introduction here to Mark's Gospel, and then we'll try and cover both chapters 1 and 2 as best we can at this time. Why is it called synoptic? The first three Gospels, Father, thank you for this time. I thank you for every person here. Lord, as we're going to see today, that you love us. You love us commonly. Every day from every walk of life. And I ask that you take the richness and the depth of your word and just anoint it, Lord God. Use my lips, my tongue, my entire person. I yield myself to you. Anoint the ears. Let us receive and minister to Jesus. Why is this called a synoptic gospel? The first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are all called synoptic gospels. And here's why. Synoptic simply means to see together. In other words, you could have like a parallel Bible version, Matthew, Mark, and Luke in parallel columns, and you could compare them side by side. They are saying very much the same thing. To see together, to compare in parallel columns. That's why it's called synoptic. It's claimed that Mark, of all the four Gospels, is perhaps the earliest of the Gospels. And we shall see why. The pedigree of this Gospel, the proof that this is genuine, a real, authentic Gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay. The synoptic Gospels, these three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, share similar instances, incidents, accounts, etc. For example, all these three Gospels share the feeding of the 5,000, healing the man sick of the palsy. They are parallel in that account, the healing of a man sick of the palsy, even to the part where there's a phrase in parentheses. All these three synoptic Gospels have the phrase in parentheses. Now what's that telling us? Either all these three writers of these three synoptic Gospels were all getting their information from a common source, or one of them was written first, and the other two took it out of the first one. Okay? Even to the parentheses in one of them, in one incident. Now this is interesting. The Gospel of Mark can be divided into 105 sections. Like the temptations of Jesus, John announcing the Messiah coming, the baptism of Jesus, 105 such sections. Of those 105 sections, here's how we're trying to prove the pedigree that is probably the very first one that was written. Of the 105 sections, 93 of them occur in Matthew's Gospel, and 81 of them occur in Luke. There's only four of the 105 possible sections in this entire Gospel that does not occur in either Matthew or Luke. Also, when you consider the order of the events in which they occur in the life and ministry of Jesus, a few times, Matthew's account and Luke's account, the order may not follow Mark's. But when they disagree with Mark, they never agree with one another. So we're trying to prove the pedigree of this Gospel. Why didn't we start out with Matthew like that? We'll start with Mark. Get this now. Mark has a total, by the way, it's the shortest of the four Gospels, only 16 chapters, which is neat for 8 sessions, 2 chapters apiece. It has a total of 661 verses. And of those, Matthew has 606 of them. And Luke has 320 of them, of the verses. And in both Matthew and Luke's cases, the verses that are saying, they have used just over 50% of the exact words that Mark has. So we are proving the pedigree of the Gospel of Mark, as also the authenticity, and how clearly it points out these are synoptic Gospels. They can be put in parallel columns and be compared with one another. The author. No question, undoubtedly Mark himself. What about Mark? He came from a sound, solid Christian family that was based in Jerusalem. His mother was a beautiful Christian lady named Mary. His uncle, we are all familiar with, was a beautiful brother named Barnabas. Mark was Barnabas' nephew. You recall, on Paul's first missionary journey, he went with Barnabas. And they took Mark, Barnabas' nephew, along. When they hit Perga, Paul, being the leader of this group, chose to go north inland. At that point, the scripture records that Mark left them and went home. Some reasons proffered for that are perhaps Mark was so young. By the way, some of the reasons given why he accompanied them, apart from being Barnabas' nephew, was that he went along as the secretary or the recorder. Also to minister to the needs of these two apostles, Paul and Barnabas. Now why he went home? Perhaps because he was young. Now they were going inland by road, and that terrain was very difficult, frequented by bandits. Maybe because of his youth, he was afraid of the rigors and the hardships of that journey. And others have proffered, maybe he was so young, he just got homesick by then. He wanted mom, so he went home. Possible. But if you were to look at it harshly, you could call Mark a quitter at that point. And then I'm done with him. At that point, on the second missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas were to take, Barnabas wanted Mark to go along too. Paul said, absolutely no way. And because of that, Paul and Barnabas split ways. And in all the records of scripture, there's not one single record to the effect that Paul and Barnabas ever worked together again. Maybe there's some truth in the phrase, but it doesn't work. And Paul therefore took Silas, and Barnabas took his nephew Mark. A little more about Mark. Later on, or after that time, it seems like Mark disappears from the scene for years together. And then, much later, Mark's name reappears. When Paul is in prison in Rome, he writes to the Colossians. Paul calls Mark his fellow laborer. So something had transpired between all these years of silence since Mark first quit of that journey. Also, Paul writing to Timothy says, bring Mark with you, for he to me is a most useful servant. During the maturation process of those years, if Mark was a quitter when he was young, he had certainly and most surely redeemed himself now. Paul says he's a most useful servant to me. Please bring Mark with me now. Where before he said, I will not have him with me. Let him go up first. He has grown up now. The sources of information for this gospel. Where did Mark get his information? This is interesting. Most of us hear of Paul and so much of the life of Paul, how Mark was with Paul, then no more with Paul, etc. Ironically, Papias, and a second century historian, he records that the apostle Peter had a very close relationship, or rather Mark had a very close relationship with the apostle Peter. And Peter was an eyewitness of all that happened in the life of Jesus, even to the Mount of Transfiguration where it was just Peter, James, and John, even in Gethsemane where Jesus did these three separately apiece. And interestingly, I believe I have a reference, 1 Peter 5:13, Peter says, short epistles. He said, Mark, my son. Mark was not his own son, but that proved that they had a very close relationship. Mark literally heard, see, get this, we as preachers and ministers and teachers stand and try to stir up the people. Peter and the other apostles simply stood there and told them what Jesus did and what they saw. That was their preaching. He said, and Jesus took us here and he told us about, you know, throw the line in and you get a fish and you pull it out and there was a coin in the fish's mouth. That was their preaching. They didn't have to hype up anything. What kind of a concept do we have of preaching and teaching the word of God today? Let's get back to the basics. And here was Peter sharing, and there's Mark, like his own son in the Lord, listening and writing, recording, a faithful scribe of all the things that Jesus did. And what better authentic source than one of the three innermost circle of Jesus' disciples? So much for the sources of information of the gospel. The characteristics. I've never had a sentence like this before, but listen, because every adjective of these 11 has meaning for the Gospel of Mark. The characteristics of this Gospel, as Mark writes, it's a loving, vivid, realistic, rushing, dramatic, breathless, delightful, simple, direct, awesome, biographic narrative of the life of Jesus Christ. And every one of those, as we go through the Gospel, we'll find out. I repeat. It's a loving, vivid, realistic, rushing, dramatic, breathless, delightful, simple, direct, awesome, biographic narrative of the life of Jesus Christ. The impact on people. Mark shows in his gospel how Jesus impacted people. Mark, as he writes, he uses phrases like this, and they were astonished. They were amazed. He says, they were filled with awe. They were utterly astounded. Mark, he is so simple like a child. He called Jesus at one point the carpenter's son. Matthew doesn't do that. Mark called Jesus the carpenter. Matthew perhaps thinks that's too stern. You know, sometimes the older we get, the more mellow we get into the fact. When Mark calls him the carpenter, Matthew says he was the carpenter's son. In other words, I can't tag Jesus and call him carpenter. That's too humble. Mark just says carpenter to man. Mark says, right after Jesus' baptism, and the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Matthew and Luke, the two other synoptic writers, said, and Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He's just like a child telling you the story as he heard Peter saying it, bang, bang, he's writing. The Spirit drove him to the wilderness, and immediately when he saw someone, he laid his hands and healed them. No flowery language, no border design. He just goes, bang, bang, bang. Jesus did this. Mark is a rushing, dramatic, vivid, lifelike description of Jesus Christ. Completely packed with action. Everything is chock full in 16 chapters. He also brings out so beautifully the emotions of Jesus, just like a child would tell you as a parent. He says, and Jesus sighed deeply. He says, Jesus was moved with compassion. Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Jesus was moved with anger. So Jesus, some of these phrases only mark. He said, Jesus looked at the rich young ruler and loved. He shows also or brings up the passion and the humanity of Jesus Christ, makes Jesus very near to us. Now what some of the little, tender, delicate, vivid details that only Mark gives in some incidences that are also accounted by Matthew and Luke, which also tell you this is the proof of an eyewitness. Because if you weren't an eyewitness, you won't know the details, you weren't there. Which again reinforces he could have got this from Peter. Regarding the children, when Jesus called them and blessed them, Mark says, and bringing a child, one of the writers says, and he put the child in the midst of them. Mark's gospel says, taking a child, he put his arms around. Jesus hugged the kid. Other writers who describe the storm on the sea, was it a Galilee where Jesus calmed the storm? Mark says he was asleep in the hind part of the ship, and he asked it on a pillow. Jesus' head was on that pillow. Nobody has put those tender touches, just like a child would tell you this. Simple. Of all the incidences of the feeding of the 5,000, only Mark says, and he set them in rows of hundreds and fifties, like the different rows in your vegetable garden, the beds in your garden. Only Mark says. The others, the 5,000 who broke the bread, blessed and gave it. Continue. On his journey to Jerusalem, the last journey where Jesus knew he was going to his crucifixion. And he says, and Jesus went before them, meaning the disciples. It shows the determination and the aloneness, the loneliness of Jesus. Not one of them wanted to follow him. Actually, there was a little plug I put for Thomas. Thomas said, they knew, they wanted to kill Jesus. Jesus said, I'm still going. Thomas said, if that be the case, I'm going too. What a pity, we only remember the negative things and call him doubting Thomas. The realism and simplicity of Mark. The word, in chapter 3, get this, the word and is used 34 times in the original version. Have you ever listened to your child come rushing in and saying, and they did this, and then they went there, and then they did, and everything, no stops, no organized sentences and paragraphs. He goes bang, 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 he's overflowing with what he heard about Jesus, and he just writes the whole thing. In the whole book of Mark, about 30 times, the words immediately or straight away. In America, we say right away. You went right away. English is more straight away. About 30 times that word appears. Mark doesn't understand. In chapter 1 alone, 8 times those words appear. 4 times immediately and 4 times straight away. The thing is rushing through, telescoping to the finish. Also, Mark uses the present tense out of place. For example, instead of saying, and Jesus said to them, Mark records, and he says to them. And when he talks about Judas, and Judas comes, instead of he came, Mark uses the present tense again like a child, not worried about the finesse and the polish of grammar, gives point, straight to the point. Also, he uses the most Aramaic. Aramaic is the original dialect that Jesus literally spoke in. For example, at the raising of Jairus' daughter, he says, Talitha Kumi, which is young maiden, arise. Mark records the original Aramaic. On the cross, it's Mark who records, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which most of us think means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I read a book and an expository because of the original Aramaic, and I tend in my heart to believe this, that it literally means, my God, for this thou hast spared me. It's important because it's a whole different interpretation of that as to whether Jesus died spiritually or not. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I don't have all the answers. I have the whole booklet, and I still wonder what's right. But I know we'll all be in heaven whether we understand it or not. But he uses those to the man whom he cured of deafness. Jesus used the word Ephatha. Mark records that. It's Mark who says when Jesus prayed, Abba. So he uses a lot of those directly as though he were getting it from an eyewitness account. And so Mark can be called, to end the introduction only, the essential gospel. If this was the one that Matthew and Luke had before them when they wrote, certainly, it must be, it's the very first recorded life of Jesus Christ that was ever written on planet Earth and that survived through the centuries. Let's pay close attention. Chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Look at him. He doesn't beat around the bush, no genealogies, no nothing. This book is to tell you about somebody who is worth everything in the world, Jesus Christ, and he says he's the Son of God. He doesn't even care to explain it. Take it or leave it. Forget it. This is it. Now that he has declared, enunciated his purpose, then he starts a little with John the Baptist, and he goes on to the ministry of Jesus. Straight to the water. Now verses 2 through 4 come together. And he talks about, "Behold, I send my messenger," which is a direct quote from Malachi 3, the tithing chapter, but verse 1, not 9 and 10, which is the tithe. Alright? Malachi 3, verse 1, exact same phrase, "Behold, I send my messenger before my face." And he begins to delineate in these verses 2 through 4 about this forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. See, in Matthew chapter 3, it was a threat coming from the prophet Malachi to the people, even to the priests, because blemished offerings were being brought into the temple. It had to be a male lamb without blemish, without spot, not maimed, etc. But let's not get on their case. See, God was sick and tired, up to here, with those offerings. Because they thought, now what's the parallel you would draw? That by coming to that temple in Jerusalem and offering the sacrifice, and then it became maimed too, that they can go out and do what they want. Because that blood was supposedly covered in sin. And if we ever, if I ever think that coming here on a Sunday morning and lifting my hands and saying, "God, this is the sacrifice you want today. So I'm here, I'm putting my 2 hours, 2.5 hours, I lifted my hands and I kicked my heels a bit. And then my life does not match up outside." God is just as sick of it in today's church as he was, and his heart wept and cried out to the prophet Malachi. He was threatening. He said, "I'm sending my messenger before my face," in Malachi 3. And he said, "When it come a time of purgings, and then we'll see who the true worshippers are." And too often we think of John as a forerunner, heralding, announcing, trumpeting, blaring that Jesus is coming, which is true. But he was also saying, "God is sick of these maimed sacrifices. Let's build a true sacrifice." So he backs up to John the Baptist. Seneca was a Roman senator at the time, and he called Rome a cesspool of iniquity. A cesspool of iniquity. Picture the filth and the sin and immorality, let alone immorality, lack of moral spirit. And the time was ripe for the nation, for the planet, to receive a spiritual cleansing. Seneca, Roman himself, describes the empire of Rome as such. See, then John says, "Jesus is coming." So the anointed one, Jesus Christ, came, and he is here today to purify. Yes, there is sin in the world. But where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. And so Jesus Christ came. And he came to cleanse, to purify. Think anyone else, you have a statement to be filled with this from here. Whenever Christianity comes, it brings cleansing and purification. Christ's blood is the antiseptic that cleanses out the moral poison of society and leaves it pure and clean. Christ's blood is the only antiseptic for the moral poison of society and cleanses it and leaves it pure and clean. And John was preaching baptism. This is an awesome part. See, if any Gentile became a Jew, that was proselytization, not converted to Judaism, they had to undergo 3 things. I'm talking about adults. They had to undergo circumcision to identify with Judaism. And they had to start doing the sacrifices. And that adult Gentile had to be baptized to completely identify with the Jewish situation. Baptism was not for the Jew. It was for the Gentile to identify himself with Judaism. But John the Baptist was a Jew, calling Jews to be baptized. Did you hear that? John made the tremendous discovery. That was a baptism of repentance, we call that. He made the tremendous discovery then simply to be a Jew in the racial sense was not to be a child of God. He discovered it as Malachi the prophet that God wanted a clean heart. He said, come here, you circumcised Jews, get baptized. Tell God you're sorry for your sins. That's what he wants. John made that discovery. That's phenomenal for his day and his time to have an insight. Verses 5 through 8. John challenged them to confess their sins. Confession needs to be first to yourself, like the prodigal son. I am an utter rot. I don't deserve your mercy, Father. Treat me like this. First to yourself. Then I suspect number 2 is the hardest. To others. Now, I'm not talking about getting in a box with a priest and confessing your sins to him. I mean confession as in the case of restitution. The greatest proof of saying you're sorry to somebody is restoring what you took. Classic example, Lord, I will restore 4 times what I stole. He didn't just say, I'm sorry I fleeced you. Take this back to you. And that, and that. First to yourself, then to others, and then the last is the easiest, to God. So you get scores of people coming to the altar, lifting their hands, saying, oh, I'm sorry, forgive me. They go back and they live like the devil again. That's the easiest, to come up and say it to God. Prove it. Make your life straight with others. That's the truth. So John challenged them to confess his. What was it about John that made such an impact upon that whole nation of Israel in those days? His whole life, you know, John the Baptist, in my opinion, was the first and the greatest Protestant. He was an absolute radical protester. He protested in the very place where he lived, in the wilderness, not in a comfortable home. He protested against entire society. He protested in the food that he ate. I'm going to take a little break there. As far as locusts and wild honey, the honey could have been sapped from the bark of some trees. Locusts could have 2 meanings. One could be the insects, which are high in protein, or there's a certain tree called the locust tree in the Mediterranean region that grows there. And the berries, or the beans of the tree, they are somewhat like carob. Like carom in quality. So it could very well have been that those were the locusts. So he protested in the place where he lived, by the place where he lived. He protested by the food that he ate. And he also protested by the clothes that he wore. He was a complete radical. Camel's hair and leather belt. He did not care for society of his day. He was consumed with the passion of God and the call in his life. The greatest Protestant from my perspective. Also, the authority of the anointing of the Holy Ghost on John the Baptist. Realize this was after a 300 years span of silence. No prophets for 300 years since Malachi. And now, breath of fresh air. Here is a real prophet, or he sounds like one. So, we see so far then, with respect to John the Baptist, that first he protested by where he lived in the wilderness, second by the attire or the clothes he wore, camel's hair and a leather girdle or belt, third by the food he ate, locusts and wild honey, fourth the authority and the anointing that was upon his life. Recall that he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And also there had been a silent space of 300 years since Malachi was the last minor Old Testament prophet. So after all that silence, this man looked like one, he sounded like a prophet of God, and the people came to hear him. Fifth, John did not point to himself. He pointed to the Messiah, the one who was to come, Jesus Christ.
He said, he must increase, I must decrease. He said, the one coming after me, the latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to undo. Such was John's humility. He kept himself out of the picture. He was like a telephone operator. You try dialing an international number and you don't have the direct dial facility, you contact the operator and say, operator, I need to talk to so-and-so. Here's the phone number in this country. And the operator will tell you, just a moment, sir. I will connect you, or I'm connecting you. And so John was that operator. We live on earth. Jesus came from heaven. Man was trying to reach out to God, and John was saying, I'll connect you. And he was connecting them to the one, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. Also, number six, John was saying, I'm only drenching you with water. But he that comes after me, who is preferred before me, he will drench you, soak you, inundate, baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Hallelujah. Verses 9 through 11. Why did Jesus receive water baptism at all? That's a question that we've often had debates about. Jesus didn't need to be. This was a baptism of repentance. Jesus wasn't a sinner. Why should he be baptized? Well, for Jesus, baptism was a few things. First of all, it was a moment of decision for Jesus. He had now made the decision that he was leaving Nazareth, leaving his hometown, leaving his family, and embarking, beginning his ministry. It was a moment of decision for Jesus. Shakespeare says in Julius Caesar, there is a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the flood, leads unto fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their lives is bound in shallows and in miseries. This was that tide in the affairs of the life of Jesus Christ, the time when he knew he had to leave and begin his ministry. Also for Jesus, it was the moment of identification. See, this was a time of revival for the people of Israel. There was an entire God word movement. It says that the entire cities came out to hear John preach. And so many of them got baptized. There was a revival, folk. And Jesus was identifying with that God word movement, with that revival, with that work of the Spirit of God. Also, this for Jesus was the moment of approval. Mark records that the voice from heaven said, Thou art my beloved Son. Notice that it's different. Matthew says that the voice said, This is my beloved Son, which would be more general, but Mark is more accurate and correct. The right words were, Thou art my beloved Son, which means, it could have only maybe been heard by Jesus or Jesus and John the Baptist. Also for Jesus, this was the moment of equipment. Endowment with power. Equipped with the Holy Ghost, because right after this, Mark records that Jesus was tempted of the devil in the wilderness. So this was the moment of equipment with the Holy Ghost. Verses 12 and 13. Dealing with the temptations of Jesus. See, for a believer, temptations are not to make us fall, but they are to strengthen us, make us better, stronger, more capable warriors. In these two verses, you have just the concentrated, very brief words of the temptations of Jesus. Matthew chapter 4 deals with them in detail. The phrase 40 days and 40 nights that Jesus fasted. The question is, are they literally 40 days and 40 nights or not? There are many scholars that believe that they were not a literal 40 days and nights, but just like in today's society, we say, well, in about 10 days' time, or in 10 days or so, that the Jews would say often, if it was a reasonable length of time, 40 days. So also you find that Moses spent 40 days with God, and also Elijah. We have those references in Exodus 24 and 1 Kings 19, respectively. So there are many scholars that believe that 40 days was just a symbolic figure featuring a period of time of quite a few days. He was tempted of Satan. The Hebrew word for Satan means adversary, one who pleads a case against a person. One who pleads a case against a person. Another word for Satan that we're familiar with is the word devil, which in Greek is diabolos. Diabolos meaning slanderer. One who deliberately and maliciously slanders man in the presence of God. Satan is the essence of everything against God. He is the adversary par excellence. In the temptations, it was as if God was saying to Jesus, set up a reign of love. And Satan was saying, on the other hand, set up a dictatorship of force. As if God was saying to Jesus, conquer them by this unconquerable love, even if you end up on a cross. And where Satan was saying, use your power to blast men, obliterate your enemies, win the world by might, power, and bloodshed. It's recorded in Mark that in the wilderness there were wild beasts with him. Some of the common wild animals in that region of the world are the jackal, the wild boar, the leopard, and bear. But Mark records that angels ministered to Jesus. See, friends, from Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, you read in that chapter that for every two angels, there is one demon. Or put it this way, for every one demon, there are at least two angels. I don't want to hear anybody talk to me or tell me about demons, 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 until or unless they give twice that time to angels, 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 angels. They are the messengers of God. Even when Jesus was seemingly alone in the wilderness being tempted of Satan, he was not left to do that warring alone. There were angels that ministered unto him. Even when he left the three, Peter, James, and John in Gethsemane, and went farther apiece to pray, and he fell with his face on the ground and prayed the more earnestly and sweat drops of blood, he was not alone. The angels ministered. An angel ministered unto him. Angels, God's messengers, ministering spirits. Verses 14 and 15. Jesus went to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Gospel literally means good news. The good news of what? Of truth, of hope, of God's promise, of immortality, of salvation, and of peace. Of peace. One great philosopher was so torn between the good that he wanted to do and he didn't do, and the evil that he did, that he didn't want to do. Similar to Paul's situation. This philosopher went walking down the street with a complete lack of peace in his heart and his mind. And somebody met him at the street corner and said, who are you? And his response was, I wish I could tell you. He said, I don't even know who I am. I'm so distraught, so at war within my members, within myself. I believe it was the great English poet Robert Blake who said, my life is such an admixture. My life seems like the ruins of a great Roman amphitheater. What great powerful strength in some parts. What towering pillars of proportionality. But yet, what gaping holes in other parts. What broken walls and crushed stones. See, man is so, such a mixture of two opposites, it's almost like he's a schizophrenic. But Jesus Christ takes those two parts. He makes the broken pieces whole, takes the gifts and the strength he's put in there and uses it for his glory. Dr. Robert Schuller says, don't grope in the dark for the truth and then feel like a dope and then sit down and mope. In Jesus Christ, there's hope. Jesus preaches and calls upon people to repent. The Greek word for repent is metanoia, meaning change of mind. Not to fear. See, God calls us not to fear the consequences of sin. See, there are people who come up, follow an altar call, and go through the salvation, prayer of salvation, because they're afraid of the consequences of sin. Eternal life, eternal damnation, separation from God in hell. God doesn't want us to fear the consequences of sin. He wants us to hate the sin itself. Because if we just go up to get saved because we fear the consequences of sin, but we still love the sin, then we go away. And we get involved in the same sins over again. But if we go up to commit our lives to Christ and hate sin, then when you hate sin, there's no going back to it, period, at all. Verses 16 through 20. Jesus begins to choose his friends, fishermen like Andrew and Peter, James and John. See, no one believed in the ordinary man as Jesus Christ did. George Bernard Shaw, Galsworthy, Carlyle, some renowned British people held the common man in contempt. I believe it was Carlyle who said when England's population was 27 million, he said there are 27 million people in England, mostly fools. Of course, he was excluding himself from that group. That's the kind of contempt that some of these literary scholars had for the common people. But listen to Abraham Lincoln. He said, God must love the common people. He made so many of them. It shouldn't be surprising then to us as Americans why this nation is so great. Why our greatest leaders trusted God, feared God, and loved the common people like you and I. Jesus also said to the fishermen, he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Let's just take a half of that statement. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you. I will make you, but in order to make you, he must first break you. Let him break you and allow him to make you. See, Jesus did not walk up to these fishermen and say, I have a theory or a philosophical system or an ethical or a theological system I want you to investigate or to consider. He said, follow me and I will make you. See, we admire people for reasons, but we love them without reason. Let's not follow Jesus because we admire him, but because we love him for who he is. Just to throw in a little humor here. In years gone by, the students I've taught, they've gotten used to me and my aggressive, forceful presentation and lifestyle. And then on occasion, my wife will flit into the room and pass something unto me and graciously float out. And it would leave the students awestruck because she's so opposite to me, so soft and sensitive and gracious. And then one of the bolder students will say, Mr. Taylor, your wife is so gracious. She's so beautiful. How'd she ever get hooked up with someone like you? And yes, I would laugh too with all the rest of the students. I do believe that she does admire me for certain reasons. But she loves me without a reason for who I am. That's the way we need to love Jesus Christ, for who he is, not because of what he can do. Verses 21 and 22 talk about the synagogue where Jesus went in to teach. See, there were many synagogues in Israel. In fact, some scholars have it that there had to be one for every 10 Jewish families. And in the synagogues, only teaching took place, nothing else. These are very influential places. There was no fixed preacher as such or teacher. There was a rotation of the scholars. And those who were in charge were the scribes. And the chief scribe was called a rabbi. And their duty was to interpret and extract from the Torah, the written word of God, infinite rules for daily life. And you can imagine how many rules they came up with for every single petty, nitpicking situation of life, and thereby put a tremendous burden and yoke upon all of the people. On the contrast, there was only one temple in Jerusalem. And the temple was a place where worship took place and sacrifices. In contrast to these scribes then, who taught only from the rules and the bylaws of the constitution that they had constructed, Jesus comes and he taught with personal authority. He was like a fresh breeze from heaven, the very antithesis of the legality of the scribes. When he spoke, there was a ring of personal authority behind it. In verses 23 through 28, we see the incident with the demon-possessed man. The word for demon is mazikin, meaning one who does harm. In contrast to that, in Matthew 18, verse 10, Jesus talks about children saying their angels look upon them. And that's where, folk, we get the phrase guardian angels. I believe in them. I don't care if the devil sets out 500 demons in my case, then I have 1,000 angels supporting me against them. Not to mention the fact that even without any of that, I've got the Holy Ghost in me, and you do too. Hallelujah. As far as exorcism of demons from demon-possessed people, both the Jewish and pagan customs, they use long incantations, spells, chants, or rites. But Jesus gives one statement with a ring of authority. In fact, it's in verse 25 of chapter 1 of Mark, where it says, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace, and come out of him. Which, to give it to you in modern language, simply means Jesus said to that demon, shut up. Get out! And that was it. The job was done. The demon had to go. Had to go. If these people were astonished at the words of Jesus, they were thunderstruck by his deeds. The only difference between Jesus and us is where Jesus said, hold your peace and come out of him. We say, in Jesus' name, come out or be gone. We use his name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Verses 29 through 31. Notice, Peter's mother-in-law was sick or ill. Peter was married. Peter, going back in Catholicism, was the first pope. But Peter was married. That tells you something for Catholicism and celibacy among the priesthood. The very first pope was married. Well, notice here that Jesus performs a miracle at this house. First, he delivers the man from the demon in the synagogue. Now it's in the house. Notice that Jesus did not need a great audience to exert his power or to perform a miracle. That's a deep thought, friends. There were no banners or flyers saying special meetings. Jesus is coming to town. There were no phrases such as miracle crusade. healing school. Jesus came to meet the needs of people where they were at right there. What kind of a concept do we have? He spent himself for others. Now notice this. How many words did Jesus use in ministering to this lady? Look at the scripture. It's not one word. Verse 31 says, he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Give me your hand, sister. Here, this is all he did. He held her by the hand, lifted her up, and she was healed. He did not speak one single word. Oh God. Oh God. Where is that power in the church today? I don't look around and blame anybody else. Jesus wants to use you and I and you. We need to get to that place where the Holy Ghost so saturates us. We can touch the brother, touch the ailing sister. And she rises up, every whit whole in Jesus' name. What authority? The Greek word for authority is exousia, meaning unique knowledge with unique power. See, the disciples came and shared this problem with Jesus. They came and said, Lord, Peter's mother is sick. You know, that was prayer. We pray and say, Father, please heal so-and-so. They were praying, but they were talking to Jesus. What is our concept of prayer? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Just talk to him about it. The disciples were praying all the time when they were talking to Jesus. Imagine that. Praise God. Look at this lady, this precious lady, Peter's mother-in-law. She was healed. The next thing she does is that she gets up and ministers to them. She serves them, attends to them. She was saved to serve. We are saved by God to do, to minister good works and to be a blessing to people. Verses 32 through 34. Jesus first healed in the synagogue. Next he healed in the house. Now people are out in the streets. Soon you'll find that the scribes and the rulers of the Jews have no place for him. He's out in the synagogues, from the homes, and the streets. Next he'll be on the seaside with the sky as his canopy to minister the gospel. He is now in the streets. Now see, wherever there's a human need, Jesus continues to minister. But there's a tragedy that begins. People begin to come not because they love him, but in fact to use him, to get out of him what they want, healing and miracles just for themselves, not because they love him or worship him. In verses 35 through 39, see, to give out, one must take in. And Jesus spent time in prayer. If Jesus Christ was to meet men, he must first meet God. How much more you and I? And he begins his preaching tour of the Galilean synagogues. Just a thought back here. Jesus never separated his words and actions. He never separated soul and body, or earth and heaven. And finally, we have the account in verses 40 through 45 of the man healed of leprosy. There were three types of leprosy: nodular or tubercular, anesthetic, and the third is a combination of both of these. It is said that no other disease reduces a human being for so many years to so hideous a wreck. A leper had to have rent clothes, have a bared head, cover his upper lip and shout, unclean, unclean, so people would stay out of his path. And he literally had to follow a priest dressed in a black stole carrying a crucifix in the days of the early church. And the priest would go through a ritual pronouncing this leper dead, though he was yet alive. He had to live isolated from society in a leper or a lazar colony. And if ever a leper wanted to participate in a church service, there was a squint in the wall, cut in the wall. And at service times, they had to stay outside and just peer through that squint to watch the service being ministered. They were totally shunned from society. But Jesus did not shun that leper. He looked with compassion on him. The leper cries, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Have you ever had a problem or a question of what the perfect will of God is in that situation of disability or ailment? The leper had the same question. He didn't know. But friends, look at this answer of Jesus Christ. Says Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, "I will be thou clean." Jesus' will, his answer is yes, I will. I want you to be healed. I came for this purpose, to minister my life and my healing touch to you. That's his answer to your question, if you're asking that question today. I will. I'm waiting. I want to help you. I want to heal you. And picture, this man was unclean. Jesus not only goes up to him, he touches him. And in that instant, from the finger of God touches that leper, he is instantly cleansed and made whole. Hallelujah. By the life of Christ flooding his body. Hallelujah. What about? What a heart of compassion. And then Jesus tells him to go and fulfill the ritualistic laws so that he can rejoin society. He combines compassion with power and wisdom. What a Christ. What a combination. Compassion with power and wisdom. God bless you. That's the end of chapter 1. Take you on to chapters 2 on and set for next time.